Let us finish back in 1883. The Brooklyn Bridge was immediately recognized as one of the great architectural and engineering feats of the 19th century. It was the longest suspension bridge in the world at that time. It was the first one to use steel for the cables that were part of the suspension system, the first one to use dynamite to blast out the foundation. It was high enough for the sailing ships to go up the East River between, on one side, Brooklyn, and the other side, Manhattan. And even a sailing ship at full mast could fit under the bridge. It was beautiful enough so that it was considered a work of art. People used it to cross the river by railroad, by car, pardon me, by horse-drawn carriage, by foot, on horseback. And even today, 125 years later almost, 145,000 vehicles of all kinds use it every single day to cross between New York and Manhattan. The thing that struck me this week as I was reading about this was the builders of it had no idea about cars, never thought about trucks, never thought about all of those vehicles, and yet it is still in use. 2 years or 3 years after it was started back in 1870, people began to complain they couldn't see any sign of a bridge above the water, and nothing was happening. And the chief engineer, Washington Roebling, explained, "To those who might imagine that no work has been done on the tower, the New York Tower, because they see no evidence of it above the water, I would simply remark that the amount of masonry and concrete laid under the water on the foundation during the past winter is equal in quantity to the entire masonry and concrete that will be visible above the waterline." There was a number of bridges around that time that collapsed. Roebling was committed to the idea that it wouldn't happen to his bridge. And the reason the Brooklyn Bridge is still in use today is because 135 years ago, they took 4 years working where no one could see, against the currents and against the tides, and they laid a base that could withstand not only the currents of the river, but a very different world 135 years later. Roebling couldn't predict the changes. He had no idea of what his bridge would be used for that long in the future. But he could make sure that there was a base that was laid that could support whatever was to come. As I reflected on that story, it struck me that it's not very exciting to build below water. It's more exciting to see the visible. Even now, when I cross a bridge and think about the condition of the bridge, I'm more concerned about the quality of the paving on the bridge than the concrete foundation below the water that I can't see. But my life is much more in the hands of what is underwater, what can't be seen, than what's above the water and is visible. So we're understanding life in a similar way as we look at Proverbs. Proverbs wants us to understand if you're going to live well above the waterline, you better pay attention to the foundation below the waterline. You better build in some things where nobody can see them, where nobody can admire them, but are going to be the things that mean that whatever the future brings in terms of change or in challenge or in circumstance, there's a basis on which what you build in life can last. Now, what Proverbs talks about, of course, isn't foundations for bridges. It talks about wisdom for living. And even though the imagery is different, the idea is the same. So I'd like you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4 this morning. And this is going to be the last of the kind of introductory messages as we move into the book of Proverbs. We've noticed that in Proverbs chapter 1 to chapter 9, there are 12 lessons from a father to his son. And as a matter of fact, when we get to chapter 4, we have three of those lessons. They're much briefer than the earlier ones. And then he's going to lead into what the behaviors that are going to follow. Now, we're still going to be in some of the lessons. Next week, we're going to be in chapter 5. But we're going to move to some very particular and very practical issues. Next week, we're going to be into the area of sexuality and marriage and issues related to that. But here we're still laying the foundation. Chapter 4, verse 1. Here's the father speaking to his son. And as we'll see, there are three lessons, all started the same way. Verse 1, "Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound or good learning. So don't forsake my teaching. When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender and the only child, the beloved of my mother, he taught me. and said, lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Don't forget my words or swerve from them. Don't forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme. Wisdom is first. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. Esteem her and she will exalt her. Embrace her and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. Now last week we looked at the first 12 verses of chapter 3 and we noticed that the key to wisdom is a right relationship to Yahweh. And he's mentioned over and over, trust the Lord with all your heart, fear the Lord, honor the Lord, don't despise the Lord's discipline. And we noticed that those are the essential ingredients. Everything depends on a right relationship to wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the controlling principle of wisdom. When we get to chapter 4, the interesting thing is there's not a mention of the name of the Lord. It's not as if he's absent. It's more that he's presupposed, because you can't have wisdom apart from the Lord. But now we're not focusing so much on our relationship to the Lord as a call to wisdom itself. And there are, as I said, three lessons. The first one, the one we just read, has a very simple message. Pursue wisdom passionately. Go for it with all of the energy of your heart. As we look at it, there's two things that he's trying to say to this son who's about to launch out into the world. First of all, says, son, I want you to value a heritage of wisdom. It starts the way that the others all start. Listen, my son, to a father's instruction. But by the time we're in verse 3, we're talking about his father, this young man's grandfather. When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender and the only child of my mother, he taught me and said, so this lesson he is saying, is this Solomon? Maybe. Is this him talking to Rehoboam about what David had taught before Rehoboam had even been imagined or thought about? Perhaps that's the context, but the point now is that wisdom's transgenerational. Wisdom is the voice of experience. Wisdom has stood the test of time, and it comes down through the generations. And he says, son, I want you to understand, you stand with a legacy here. You've got a heritage of wisdom. What I'm passing on to you was passed on by my father, and this has been entrusted into your hands. Again, we come back to something that's important in the book of Proverbs, that the primary chain of wisdom, the primary links of wisdom, are links that are forged in the home. That it's in the home, and it's in the heritage of mother and father and grandparents, that wisdom is to be passed on, and these other older generations are to be a reservoir that is filtering it down. There are times in my life where I get a chance to kind of look both ways. I buried my father on the same day my daughter had her 18th birthday. It was one of those generational moments where one moment I am praying at the coffin of my father, and the next moment we're having a birthday party to celebrate my daughter's 18th birthday. And it's moments like that that you begin to see the span of time. I had the privilege when we picked up Stephen from the airport, and he brought his young son from North Carolina and Jula, and he was fussing, and I listened to my son singing to my grandson to try and put him to sleep, and as he did, it brought tears to my eyes, not just listening to him sing, but singing the songs that I had sung to him as a child. Or I listened to my daughters reading to Janice as she reads to Morgan, and to Heather as she reads to Micah, and they read the books that we read to them as children, and I'm grateful for that heritage, and I recognize that God gave me the privilege of standing in that same place, although I didn't get past the year 7 before my grandfathers had both died. But the reality is I stand with this huge legacy, and you realize the safety of a heritage. It's kind of like mountain climbers as they make their way up a steep escarpment, and they are roped to one another so that if one falls, he will fall the length of his rope, but the others will absorb the shock and they'll be able to hold them. And there's something here about a legacy of wisdom that God intends us to pass on. And what he's saying to this young man is, pursue and value a heritage of wisdom. But he would also say to some of us, if you don't have that kind of parent, and some of us don't, from whom we have imbibed wisdom, find a mentor. It is one of the commands of Scripture that so shaped Elizabeth's life and understanding of life. Titus chapter 2, that older women are to teach younger women and older men are to teach younger men, and there's to be a receptivity on the part of younger men to the wisdom that comes from godly older men and the wisdom that comes from godly older women to younger women, and both parts have to play in that process. Even from secular terms, I remember reading one of the men's books years ago and a man saying, if you do not have an older man in your life to younger men, you are being hurt. But you better be sure that that older man is a source of wisdom. To others of us, a passage like this comes to us and we need to say, I don't have a heritage of wisdom. For whatever reason in my personal life, I can't trace back this heritage of wisdom that comes from God with the fear of the Lord. And so the call is, start one. Leave a legacy. And that's what he wants to pass on in what is said, that we are to value a heritage of wisdom. And it's one of the great chains that you give. And I recognize in my own life, as I think back on several ancestors before me who were Christ followers, who served the Lord Jesus, and look back on three or four generations that I know of, and then begin to look down the other way, that I want to be a link in that process. But now he says to his son, quoting the grandfather, here's the message. Pursue a love affair with wisdom. It's put in passionate terms. Get wisdom. And the word get means buy it, acquire it, pay whatever price you need to pay. We give all kinds of messages to our kids. Our culture gives all kinds of messages to our kids. Get pleasure. Get money. Get success. Get education. We tell them those things verbally. We show them those things, and what we say has far less impact than the choices we make and the way in which we order and direct our lives. But what he is saying is here, the strongest message that your children need to hear from your lips isn't get a good education. It's get wisdom. Now hopefully a good education will point to wisdom, but not necessarily. I have known all kinds of people with a string of degrees after their name who were very foolish in the way they lived their lives. Get pleasure, get success. Those things may have their place, but as our children think about what they hear from our lips about what is the most valuable possession in life, here's the call. Four different words are used. Let's track them through to hear what he said. The first call is get wisdom. Four times it said. Verse 5, get wisdom. Get understanding. Verse 7, wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, literally, in all you're getting, and all you acquire, get wisdom. Buy it. Acquire it. Pay the price for it. Not wisdom as some kind of intellectual commodity, but skill in living. The art of translating the truth of God into the way in which you live your life and you shape your life. Get wisdom. Buy it. Acquire it. Now, he says something else in verse 6. Not only get wisdom, but love wisdom. Don't forsake it, and she will protect her. Love her, and she'll watch over you. I find this, quite frankly, as I read this, kind of sad. The reason I find it kind of sad is that this is probably Solomon speaking to Rehoboam. And the very things he's appealing to his son. Rehoboam was a fool. And the reason he was a fool, because his father could quote David, but he didn't live like David. So it's possible to say all the right things to your child. Love wisdom. But Solomon ultimately loved, as the book of Kings would say, his foreign wives and money more than he loved God. And then the third thing he says is in verse 8, esteem her, value her, prize her, and she will exalt her. And then the final word, embrace her. By the way, since there's a price you pay for a bride in ancient Israel, the bride price that was part of the parents' thing, Some even think the word get wisdom or buy wisdom, that all of these terms, get wisdom, love wisdom, embrace wisdom, esteem wisdom, is all the picture of go after this like that beautiful woman that you want to marry. The wisdom is the pearl of great price. Now, I can tell in my own life whether I get wisdom, love wisdom, esteem wisdom, and embrace wisdom by two simple tests. What part does it have in my calendar? And what part does it have in my checkbook? How does my checkbook, how does my calendar show a commitment to get wisdom, love wisdom, embrace wisdom, esteem wisdom? But that's the first bit of advice. Now, in verse 10, we have a second lesson. So this is really a different topic and a different lecture, but the two are closely combined. But now you'll notice that the idea here is not so much pursue passionate wisdom passionately, but now choose your path carefully. And as we read it, you'll notice that this is part of the fundamental viewpoint of the book of Proverbs. There's two ways in life. And really, in the final analysis, there's only two ways. There's the way of wisdom and there's the way of foolishness. There's the way of life and there's the way of death. They don't come labeled that way, but the word way and path and so forth is going to follow through this passage. I get some of the great facts in my life from the bottle caps of Snapple. And Snapple, the one I read this week, said, do you know what the most used word in the English language is? And it's the word way, apparently. At least Snapple says it's the word way. I have no idea whether that bears any resemblance to reality. But the idea, there are two ways. Now let's follow the message, verse 10 to verse 19. And it ends with one of the most delightful affirmations and verses, a beautiful verse as we move through it. Verse 10, listen, my son, accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. I will guide you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction. Don't let it go. Guard it well. It's your life. Don't set your foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Don't travel on it. Turn from it. Go your way. For they can't sleep until they do evil. They're robbed of slumber until they make someone fall. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. And his marvelous summary, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn shining brighter and brighter until the full light of day. One of my favorite pictures in the Bible. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't know what makes them stumble. So you can see it quickly. The idea of two ways, central to this lesson, central to this book. In verse 11, it's labeled the way of wisdom. In verse 18, that is again stated to be the path of the righteous. In verse 14, it is the path of the wicked, which is called in verse 19, the way of the wicked. But the wicked here is also the way of foolishness, the way of not honoring the fear of the Lord and living as he would have us live. It is about the Lord Jesus saying, in effect, that there are two ways. That narrow is the way that leads to life, broad is the way that leads to destruction. There's few that find the way to life because of this narrow entrance point, but it is the way to life. But the way that is the way that's going the wrong direction, it's clogged with people moving in all kinds of different ways. It's interesting that the early Christians, when they described themselves, didn't call themselves Christians at first. They called themselves followers of the way, because they found the way. That's why the term Christ follower is such an appropriate term for a Christian. He's someone who's following the way the Lord has set and the path the Lord has put us on. So you'll notice here that wisdom is described in verses 11 to 14 or 13, and it's described primarily as the straight way. Now that's the direct way, the surest way to the best possible destination. And the point that is given to it is that it's without obstacles. When you walk on this particular way, you don't have to carefully pick your way in all directions. You don't have to watch for the puddles and the cliffs and the traps that are in the way. It is a straight way. It is a smooth way. It is not full of all kinds of obstacles that are going to get you off course. When you live in the right way, you will find that you can walk with a kind of confidence and a steadfastness. This is the way. Walk in it. And walk with that certainty that it's leading in the right way, and it leads to life. But he says there's another path. It's the path of the wicked. We're going to see this illustrated. We're going to see it illustrated sexually when we get to chapter 5. We're going to see it illustrated in terms of work ethic when we get to chapter 6. We're going to see it illustrated in terms of a marriage when we get to chapter 7. We're going to see it illustrated in the way I talk and think and work and choose and spend money. All of those ways are ways that are related to the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked is the call of easy money and easy sex. The way of the righteousness is the way of the Lord that leads to His direction and His end. Later in Proverbs, there will be a very powerful statement. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a person, but the end thereof is the way of death. Here, the path of the wicked leads to destruction. It leads to addiction. There's this kind of stating that they can't sleep unless they do evil. It becomes something that you just are looking for the next thing that you can do to find meaning and significance to your life. But the part of this that I love is when I get to verse 18. See, these two ways ultimately move in entirely opposite directions. There's this marvelous picture of the safe way. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn getting brighter and brighter until the first light of day, and you're walking toward the light. What was it C.S. Lewis said about the sun? I believe in the sun not so much because I can see it, but because by it I can see everything else. And in the light of God's presence, all of a sudden you begin to see as life ought to be lived and the direction it ought to be going, and you're moving into the light. Now, what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter, in Matthew chapter 7 implies that that's not the way it looks. It looks like you're choosing the narrow way instead of the broad way. But I've used the illustration that's been so meaningful to me with you a number of times. The person who said, life is like a funnel. It all depends which end you enter. You enter the narrow way of faith and trust in Christ and the way of wisdom, and life opens up and opens up and opens up to the full light of day. But you end the broad way that says, hey, anything goes. And life narrows down and narrows down and narrows down until you hit the dead end. It's put that way in verse 19 in terms of light and darkness, that to walk the path of the righteous is to start, and notice the meaning of this picture. It's like the first gleam of dawn. That is, when you begin to walk the path of wisdom, everything's not clear. It's a pretty scary thing. You're not sure, is this going to take me to the full light of dawn? It's gloom. There's a kind of over, but you're walking into the day. The other one, you're at dusk. There's still light, and you think, this is fine. I can see where I'm going, but the day is going the other direction. In one, light is opening up. The other, darkness is closing down, and you're going to hit the dead end. So there's a reminder here that I need to choose my path. I think the other thing this passage tells me is, you know, I don't choose that path just once in life. I don't know how the picture goes here. But the picture seems to be, because he says it very clearly, avoid it, don't travel on it, turn from it, and go your own way. That even when you're on the path of wisdom and the path of the righteous, the path of the wicked keeps, there's always bypass. You can always take this detour. I can always take this way off. Once I'm on that path, I have to be committed to keep walking that path, because there's always this enticing little, maybe if I go down there. I don't know whether they still make people memorize poetry in school, but many of us will remember immediately The Road Not Taken. Robert Frost talking about, as you know, the poem, Two Roads Converged in the Yellow Wood. And sorry I could not travel both, and be one traveler long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. And then as he tells the poem, he comes, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. And that's where we are. We need not only to pursue the right goal, we need to walk the right path. But choosing the right path without having the right heart is not of value either. If you are not the right person on the right path, and so that's where we come to the third lesson of the chapter, and that comes in verse 20. I need to pursue wisdom passionately. I need to choose the right path carefully. I need to protect my heart constantly. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Don't let them out of your heart, out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for their life to those who find them, and health to a man's whole body. That's the introduction. Here's the command. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring. It is the source of the springs of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. Let your eyes look straight forward. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet. Take the only ways that are firm. Don't swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. We've seen this already in this book. There's this huge emphasis on the heart. 80 times in the book of Proverbs, 800 times in the Old Testament, the word heart is used. And it's not primarily a physical organ, because as far as the Old Testament is concerned, we think with the heart, we believe with the heart, we feel with the heart, we choose with the heart. It's kind of the Bible's summary term for the inner life, who we are, the core of our being. Or to use an analogy that comes from back in the old days of the space missions, I like to think of it as the command central of life. Back in the days when they used to show those various programs, they'd always bring us back to Houston and show us where the decisions were being made and where things were being controlled from. And in a strong way, our heart is the command center of our life. The Lord Jesus says, it's not what goes into you that reveals the kind of person you are. It's what comes out of you, and comes out of you reflects your heart. And so here the command is, guard your heart. The heart's a very delicate instrument. Not so much physically, it's a strong and powerful muscle, but in terms of our inner life, he's saying, I need to guard my heart because it's easily contaminated. There's something within my heart that is broken and tends to move in the right direction. Or using the image, guard your heart because out of it are the springs of life. It's like protecting the source of water, because if that's contaminated, it's going to affect everything that comes in touch with it downstream. And what this call is, I've got to take responsibility. I can't take responsibility for what happens around me, but I can take responsibility for what happens within me. And I'm called to guard my heart. Need to guard it because there's two kinds of attacks. There's frontal attacks. Things come and they want to steal away the core of my being, and there's this kind of subtle covert attacks, the Trojan horse. So what he's telling me is this: I need to pay attention to my inner life. It's hard work in a busy world. It's hard work in a noisy world. It's hard work in the midst of all of the things that are calling for our responsibility, but the call is, guard your heart. For out of it are the issues of life. There's all kinds of people who are quite willing to contaminate your heart. Only you have the capacity to guard it. I need to pay attention to it. I need to cultivate holy emotions. David knows this. He comes to the Lord and says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Or Moses prays, teach me to number my days, that I may present to you a heart of wisdom. I need to cultivate holy emotions and holy choices. I need to resist unholy choices. I need to recognize, that's contaminating for me. One of the best books I ever read years ago. It wasn't that good a book, but it was a great title, and it was a book by missionaries, or missionaries talking about certain things in the Christian's life, and it simply said, others may, you can't. And the point of the book was saying, there are lots of things that are appropriate, and others may do them, but you can't if you want to reach this goal and this direction. Every athlete knows that. Every athlete knows when they're in training. Others may, I can't, because I have a goal that I'm pursuing. If you're going to guard your heart, you've got to resist those things that are unholy. And then when I sin, because I will sin, and I will fall short, and I won't always guard my heart, and I will contaminate the source of my life, then I need to come like David and say, Lord, a broken and contrite heart, you don't despise. And bring that to the Lord and place it at his feet. Now, I'm not sure the connection, but let me use a modern analogy. It's almost as if the call in verse 23 is do an EKG. Guard your heart. See the condition of your heart. Now, let's put you on a stress test to see whether your heart's got some problems. And he looks at other parts of our body to say, in effect, the way I'm going to tell what's going on in your heart is to look at what goes on elsewhere in your life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. The Lord Jesus said it. The surest indicator of the condition of your heart is what is in your mouth. And so I am called here. Does my mouth convey corrupt speech? Because what's in my mouth is a revelation of what's in my heart. And then he says, well, what about your eyes? Do your eyes wander? Because where your eyes look is ultimately directed by your inner life. What are the things that you're drawn to? What are the things not so much that you look at, but you allow yourself to look at? It isn't so much the first look, it's the second look. And so the call here is, keep your eyes straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. And there's that sense of focus and direction. And then he says, do your feet wander? The way you can tell the condition of your heart is whether your feet swerve to the right or the left, whether you take ways that are firm or whether you take ungodly and unholy risks. That's the stress test. Tests of my life that reveal the condition of my heart. So let's go back to our initial metaphor. What happens below the waterline is the key to the foundation of a bridge. What happens below the place, because people don't see us pursuing wisdom. People don't see us carefully choosing, I'm going to walk the path of righteousness. Those are things that are made in the inner place. People don't see our commitment to guard our heart. Oh, they may occasionally grant it. They may get a glimpse of the passion that's deep within me. But it's people who pursue wisdom passionately. I want to get wisdom. I want to be a person who lives life in a way that honors God and walks in his way so that I can be a blessing to others and leave a legacy so that my grandkids can talk and say, well, Dad would have done, Grandpa said, and they wouldn't have heard just the words, they would have seen the life. I need to choose my path rightfully. Not wander. I used to think I had one of the most boring testimonies because God, by his grace, kept me in my high school years from wandering. And I used to think, you know, these other people that get up to tell all these fun stories, or not fun stories, these stories of all the sins they got into and how the Lord, that was a far more interesting testimony until I realized they wanted their kids to share my testimony, not theirs. They hadn't found that the side trips were what had been promised. And they wanted their children to stand the path of righteousness. And the call is, guard my heart constantly to be the person God calls me to be. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts honor you. In Christ's name, amen.